I know we're going to be in Nehemiah 7 and 8, at least first part of 8 today, but before I get there, let me just show you an image. You know where that is, don't you? That's Disney World. Now, this picture over on the left was taken back in 1971, and the other one much more recently, And my reason for showing you two images isn't to show the improvements of cameras over the years, although that does work, doesn't it? In 1971, our country was kind of paying attention to what was going on in Florida because this was something new and it had opened up and people were thinking, this is bigger than Disneyland out in California. I got there a couple of years later after this opened, and it wasn't with my family, though, my mom and dad. No, it was with my high school band. Our marching band went down there, and we had a couple of buses or whatever, and it wasn't a big band. But we got down there and enjoyed running around that park for a couple of days, day and a half, something like that, and all they asked of us was that we would be the marching band in their daily parade that was going on Main Street there, and I did. And I'm looking at all this stuff, and it is pretty impressive, except that if you were to visit the spot today and see what else is there, you would have had really been shocked at how much has changed. See, when I was there, I could look out and see there were places where it looked like something was going to be built, but it wasn't there yet. In fact, I found out that when I was there, they only had parking for 12,000 cars. They got way more than that. And then I realized that in Walt Disney's mind, when he started looking for this spot, he had to solve a problem. How do you buy 27,000 acres and have no one notice? So he developed these land purchasing companies, and they do it in random spots. His first acre he bought for $80. His last acre he got was $80,000. And he had these purchasing companies going on because he had a plan, and he knew that if he went in with the plan first, it would elevate this. And so he phased it in. Oh, we understand phasing when it comes to projects like this. Oh, where it is today, 47 square miles encompass Disney. That's twice the size of Manhattan, New York. It's about the size of San Francisco, if you want a size comparison. But my point isn't to wow you with what planning he had there, but to just say there was a phasing in of these different projects. It didn't happen all at once. What's my point? We are coming to Nehemiah with the same thing. Phase one is done. And now we're into phase two. What was phase one? Well, phase one, we're going to build some, we're going to build the walls. We're going to reconstruct what was going on. But phase two enters in now. We're in chapter 7, and there's a few more chapters of this book to unpack. What is going on here from this point forward is a rebuilding not of the wall, but of people, building into their circumstances and their situation. And so we are going to be getting on to God's agenda still for the weeks ahead. This phase is going on. We find right in these first verses of chapter 7 that there is a consolidation effort going on, and then Nehemiah delegates. And here's what we're going to read, beginning in just the first couple of verses here. Now, when Nehemiah had the wall built, and I'd set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. What was going on here? Why did he have to consolidate and delegate? I've got it there. There was something bigger. This was not the end. The construction of the wall was not the end. And he would say, Oh, it's not even the benefit of all of us working together. That creating of a community that was missing was now active, but that wasn't the end of it. No, there was something more that had to happen in here. If they're going to rebuild the whole city, if they're going to re-inhabit it, it would require more than just getting the walls up and having people feeling good about that. And then I thought, oh, isn't that a great picture of the church? Now, see, we are not like Israel. The church and Israel are different. But these people of God in Nehemiah's day understood something, and I believe that as the people of Jesus Christ, the church, we've got something to learn from them all the way through here. The scriptures are clear that the reason the Old Testament was given was for our example and our learning. So we cannot be content when we have a building project that's completed. We've got a nice facility that's here. Yeah, we wish it was different in some respects, but it's been very good. You got chairs, you got warmth, there's places to meet, it's good. We value that even more after 2020, being together. And it's more than just the community. It is something bigger. Do you know that our church does not exist for your benefit to have fellowship with one another? That's not it. Why? If fellowship were the end game, as soon as we trusted Jesus, he'd call us home. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in heaven from the moment of salvation on? Woo! There would be no struggle with sin. You wouldn't have to worry about another brother or sister in Christ saying something. You say, I wonder what they meant by that. And no church squabbles. No conflict within families. It'd be sweet if it were all about fellowship. So why did God leave us here? He tells us in John 15, we exist for the sake of those who have yet to come to faith in Christ. God must be glorified. Here's what it says in verse 8 of John 15. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And then a few verses later, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain or abide. That was the goal. We're supposed to create an impact on other people. Well, so we've got the why. It's bigger. It's not the end. What is the who? Well, he enlisted people and appointed people of character. He was looking and saying, who do we got to pick from in this collection now? How can we use the people? And so he finds the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites, and he's slotting them and he's appointing them because of what they display in their character. They're loyal. And they certainly are able, and they've proven to be dependable, and there's no doubt that they are understanding the objective of what's going on here. He knew the character. These people were consistent. They were dependable. They were going to be there. He knew that. So we got the why it was done, and we got the who. He was pointing these. I would love to just unpack what it would be like to be a gatekeeper. What kind of traits, what is necessary for that? We'll do that at another time, perhaps, maybe. But then we got a little what. It's not just the why and the who, but let's look at a what. And by this, I mean, I tripped over this when I was reading verse 3. Maybe you have too. And it sounds initially pretty easy. And then there's this phrase in here that sticks out. He said, I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been built. Oh, so we got this little statement, but what does verse 3? Now, you understand part of it. We got, don't have the gates open. And then you got that phrase in there that says, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the gates. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. While they are still standing guard, let them shut the gate. Well, what's the they? Who are the they? Who are the them? Can we look at this a little bit? And then I go digging and I grab different translations. ESV has it that way, and New King James does, and the NASB has it that way. And every one I was picking had the same kind of phrasing in it. I thought, I'm not getting. And then you start digging into what does the Hebrew text say? And then we got these words. If you just pull out the words, here's what the Hebrew says. And until they are standing, they must shut the gates and bar it. That's no help. I still can't figure it out. And then guys that are much better at looking at ancient texts are trying to say, what could happen here? First off, could it be that they're talking about the very guards, either the governors or the ones that the governors have appointed? Yeah, it could be that. But there's this awkward thing. How do you shut the gates and then say, well, they're still standing guard? Oh, wait a minute. Then there's this one thing that didn't show up in that Hebrew thing, that word about guarding. While they're still standing. The reason why that word was supplied is because the verb standing means to stand in position, to stand where it's supposed to be. And so they inferred from that, oh, that must mean guarding. And then they were looking at this and said, oh, that they, if you change this order here, it's probably a he or an it. So some kind of thing happened in the translation, really, of the transmission of this of the text in there, and so it made it harder to read. And so the gentleman that tore this apart and said, I think it's likely that happened. We aren't talking about a they, we're talking about a it. He suggested this. Before the sun gets hot, and while it's still standing high in the sky, in its position, the guards were to shut and bar the doors. The guards were not only out there in the gates, but also in front of the homes. And what's the point of all this? We don't have to get bogged down in this, except to say Nehemiah was not convinced that the trouble was done. And so he said, we've got to take normal precautions. So there were people to guard the gates, some that were guarding near their homes because they didn't know what to expect then. Now, the rest of this chapter, if you want to exercise in old name pronunciation and number reading, just delve into chapter 7, the rest of the chapter. You're going to see people and numbers and all of that listing through there. It actually mirrors what was in Ezra's account as well. I want to jump ahead. We're going to come back to what's in that, only in the totality of it, because I want us to look at it. What is it in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, really, 12. That's where our goal is today. Here's what it says. You see first that not only was Nehemiah doing some consolidating and delegating, the people were now congregating and they were going to celebrate. Here's what it says in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. That was their water supply area. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses so that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Okay, that time frame is still in October, 445 BC. We know the timing of it, and we see that several things are mentioned here. They gathered expectantly. They were not cloistered away in smaller groups. They were going to get there. They entered as one man. And we think, okay, we read that. Can we just back up and say, what kind of group are we talking about here? Let's back up. Chapter 7, verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360. And then you had the servants, 7,337. You got thousands, 50,000, near 50,000 people that could have been in that spot to bring things. They came out as one man, talking about non-social distancing circumstances. They couldn't have had it. And they're packed in there. And it says that there were men there and there were ladies there. The servants were there. But even the kids that were able to understand, okay, so the toddlers are probably not present. The babies probably aren't there. Some had to care for them at some point. But the point is that we find this gathering of people there, and they came expectantly. They were looking ahead. There was no mandate that says, hey, we want to get everybody together here. So Nehemiah is sending out the order. Hey, come, we got something important to talk about. No, they were calling and they told Ezra. They told Ezra, you bring the scroll, please. Can you read it to us? That this wasn't them talking, saying, well, what can we do to encourage Ezra the scribe today? I know. What makes a preacher feel good? Invite him to come share a few things. It wasn't that kind of motivation at all. They were wanting something that they had not really been able to have too much attention to. They didn't want his opinions and they didn't want his perspectives. Would you bring the scroll? And we want you to read it and we want to understand what it is. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, here it is again. You watch the response of what's going to happen in this text. And then I realized, oh, the preaching of God's word is so powerful in creating revival. You think about this historically. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Oh, Peter preached. God used that and drew thousands into the church. That was the birthday of the church. But he used the word preached, proclaimed that way. Then you can jump ahead at any point. But let's think about the transition that happened during the period of the Reformation. What happened that was pulling people away from the dead orthodoxy, the problems of Catholicism that had crept in? And you get the reformers. Who was it? Oh, it was guys like Luther and John Calvin and Knox and Zwingli. And you get these guys that are preaching the word, and suddenly there's the fire of the Reformation that takes hold. Then you move on into American history and England, and you've got the Great Awakening. What happened then? Oh, we got Puritan preachers like Jonathan Edwards. We've got others that are jumping in there. We got George Whitefield. We got the Wesleys. Alexander McLaren came along later, but we've got these preachers that are proclaiming the word, and the fire lights in people. And then it goes on from there. We can keep going, but you got Spurgeon and Moody and many others that are preaching the word, and it creates this revival kind of thing. And then we look today and say, oh, but revival is not happening in America today. I wonder, is it because we've lost an appreciation for the word? Maybe it's not that the world doesn't just understand and respect it, although that's probably true, but we wonder how many churches might. If it's just a place you go when you've got a problem and you want a how-to to fix it, that's different than understanding the message that God has in there. And so I really believe that when these people came expectantly, that they didn't come passively, and there's a place for us to grab onto that. They didn't just come. They were prepared to listen. They listen attentively. And I love this next section. Verse 3 says, he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform they had made for the purpose. And then they give you a list of 13 other guys that are there with them. And you read this account and you say, okay, these people came attentively. And who was there again? All the men, ladies, and the kids. So it wasn't necessary to ship the kids off someplace else or to have a specific interest group meet to talk about their approach to studying the Word of God that would fit where they are. Now, it is not wrong for a group of people to get together and talk about parenting. What does the Bible say about parenting? Or financial planning and management principles. It's not wrong to have kids receive instruction at their level. You know that Calvary doesn't teach that. We do the opposite. We have Sunday school classes and vacation Bible school and backyard Bible clubs, and we've used Awana, and we've got all these different things where we teach at the level of a child. But those aren't necessarily anti-Bible, but the principle you find in the scripture is that's done in the home, that the parents are responsible. And so Moses told the dads, you talk about this with your kids when you're getting them up in the morning, when they're going to bed, when you're walking along the way, you just talk about it. Hey, here's what it says in Deuteronomy 31. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your town, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, to be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. The point is that we don't cater to a kind of an entertainment kind of theology or preaching methodology here. Entertainment education is not where it's at, because if you have to be entertained in order to teach something, let me just explain, you will never create a committed follower of Christ. You can't entertain and hope that somehow enough of the stuff will just transfer. These people were intentional about it. I'm blown away, aren't you? Early morning till midday. Okay, I got here at 7. Midday is still several hours away. Middle afternoon kind of thing. Now think about that. These people are there. And what were they anxious for? They were listening attentive. They were coming with something that they were expecting to happen. And I think for that kind of impact to happen, two things are necessary. One is that the listener has to come prayerfully expecting God to give him something. So you come into church, but do you come expecting that God's going to give you something that's going to help you this week? That's what we have to do. That's number one. You know what the other part of that is? The preachers and the teachers have to come prayerfully expecting God to do something with his word. Both are necessary. You have to be prepared. When God sees that in his people, I believe he gives what is needed. Here's what it looks like, and that's probably too many words for you to read in the back. This is Isaiah 55. I'm reading a portion of 10 and 11 here. So shall my word that be goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's an impact that happens with the word of God, but I think how we come is important. You listen attentively, avoid just the distractions or thinking it's not that big of a deal. Let's go back here, because there's one more thing I want to point out, and in the setting that we find here. This setting, they responded physically, but pay attention. What were they looking at? These thousands of people were pulled together, and what did they have to look at? A wooden platform, 14 guys up there, some others ready to come around here, and what was on that podium, on that stand? Oh, it was a scroll. Well, that's worth capturing my attention for all of these hours, isn't it? Now, the only other time that we find something, I shouldn't say this, one of the other times we find a raised platform constructed was a bronze one made for King Solomon at the temple dedication. The thing that's different this time, though, is there's no Shekinah coming down on the temple that would have captured, riveted everyone's attention to what was going on. And there weren't the sacrifices and the active worships, that, activities that were going on that would have captivated everyone's attention. All they had now was this wooden platform and some guys standing on there with a scroll. But they were listening. And they were devoted to it. And I think even in this, it might mean something for our church architecture. You know, some churches have built ornate settings for worship, great cathedrals, and there's a lot of artistic elements in it, sculptures and artwork and banners and carvings and what have you, and your mind's drawn to all of the beauty of it and maybe not so much to the message. You walk into that and you're drawn there and there and there and there, and maybe having the message front and center is where it is. I've even imagined if we could create a pulpit here, a podium, so to speak, and when I'm done preaching on Sunday, I just kind of flip the thing around, and then we'll put a light over it, right down on it, and it's on 24/7. Wouldn't that be, that'd be kind of cool. Well, what's the importance of that? Well, I guess when Bo would come in on Monday mornings, he would say, oh, yeah, the Word of God centered at Calvary. We've got to keep that in mind. And when the Awana kids are here or their parents are picking them up, they whatever else they see, they say, oh, there's that the message of the Word of God. We've got a message that declares the wonderful story of redemption and salvation. And at night, our neighbors are seeing the light coming out through these windows, and they get curious, and they look in, and they say, well, there's just a light on that podium with a Bible on it. And I think, man, that could showcase the Word of God and its power in that. And I just think, man, okay, these people went midday, and they were riveted to it. They responded physically, though, and that's where we see the next step. Here's what it says. Did you see this? Hey, you got the response. In verse 6, it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And they were lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm telling you, people, they were moved. You drop down, what is it, verse 8, 9 in there. It says that they were weeping as well. They emoted because of the message of the Word of God. And what I see happening in this scenario is it was landing on them. Let's pull this out a little bit. One of the guys' name there was Uriah. So we got Elder Uriah that's reading a portion of God's Word to him. And then there's this lengthy pause, because one guy, Ezra, could not project for all those hours by himself. I mean, I can't imagine it, and I'm using a microphone. But to speak to thousands of people, that would require a fair amount of energy. So I think they use these elders to do the same thing, and then they would stop. And then the guys that you read about in verse 7 and elsewhere, they're out there in the audience and amongst the people, and they're saying to the people right around them, so do you understand what was just read to you? And I could just envision somebody saying, you know, most of it, yeah, but there is this one thing, or I'm not sure I caught what this point was. And then those Levites would instruct them and bring clarity and understanding to them. Okay, we got that. We'll wait. And then the next guy would come up and read a section, and that continued to cycle through, and they work through this. But as they are coming to grips with this, and you realize Ezra is speaking then and blessing him, and they're saying amen, and I think, yeah, we don't do that a whole lot. It's not dignified. And it says they're lifting up their hands, and boy, would some of us struggle with that kind of display? Yeah, we're really hoping that whatever clothing we have in heaven, it's got pockets. You know, because when we get really excited, those hands might come up here. Maybe here. Why is that? Well, because we don't want to be too emotional when it comes to our work. Because if we're driven by our emotions, then that's not good and healthy for us. And we really want to stick to what drives us is the truth of God's word, not the emotions of it. And then it says they bowed their heads, and then further, they went to the ground. I look at this, and I'm thinking, wow, really? What would that look like? I think we've gotten so comfortable. We don't need to be expressive. Hey, we're reserved because it's really not necessary. But I think perhaps we could learn something from people that have chosen physical responses because it reveals something about their heart. It does something to that too. And that's a hard thing. I grew up in a church that is pretty reserved. So I'm not talking about just our church here. In fact, some days it's nice to see people raising hands, letting the joy come on their faces, being excited about that. But we don't want to kneel, do we? What would happen if we knelt? We can't kneel. Look at the spacing in our chairs, okay? Can you imagine our legs getting tangled up in these things? We'd have a mess all over the place. But these people dropped to their knees and then went lower. Why? They were moved by the message that was there. I wonder what it would be like if I just ask our men here, hey, would you just slide out to the aisleways here and kneel with me? It'd be a moving thing to see. Why is that? Well, because there's something that happens. We don't do it because we aren't used to doing it. We don't do it because we're afraid of what somebody else might say or think. I don't think there's anything more than that. It's not that we're opposed to it. We just don't. It's been so refreshing to be with brothers and sisters at our Plainfield Fellowship group because you know what? You go out there, somebody says, let's pray, boom. They're kneeling. And it doesn't matter whether you're starting the night with prayer or ending it or someplace in between. When it's praying, they kneel down. And you know what? It's really easy to jump right there and kneel with them. It's the coolest thing. My point isn't to advocate some kind of corporate action here. That's not it. But I think when you watch these people respond physically, do not be afraid to do that in the context of this church body, please. Do not fear somebody saying, what are you, going charismatic? Don't let people intimidate you thinking, are you trying to show off and make a point about being spiritual? I have never heard anybody say that, by the way. But I know we can be responding to peer pressure as well. All I'm saying is, it's not just in Nehemiah's day. You look at people in Scripture and around the globe, and you will find people more expressive in their worship when God grips them. And I think there is something to be learned from that. You know, they wept. And I love what is told to them at this last point, and that is they celebrated joyfully because they read from the book of the law. Clearly it says in verse 8, they gave it the sense so the people understood the reading. And then you look at 9, 10, 11, and 12. Specifically, we'll pick him in verse 10. He said to them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved. They were already crying. He said, enough crying. Don't be grieving. For the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy to the Lord. Don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They left that assembly, and Nehemiah, that Ezra was saying, no need. I mean, I understand you're broken. You haven't heard the scroll read in a long time. There is a conviction that settles in on you, and you say, this can't continue. Next week, we're going to show the fruit of what happens, but they get into this spot, and they realize, oh, there's my life isn't where it needs to be. Okay, there's a place. You want to respond in grieving, but don't remain there, because the celebration of being in fellowship with God is what God wants. And he called the nation to that point, and that's the point we need. It's all right to have a heavy heart. So, can I just say the obvious? And coming together for worship each week, we can follow these same four things, can't we? And can you come with expectation each week? That's what they did. They were anticipating something that I think is good and helpful. Can you listen attentively? Let me tell you, you be in a crowd that big, no PA system, no details on what they did about water. Oh, they're by the water gate. Hey, can you imagine the stream going to the bathroom areas, wherever that was? You talk about distractions, they had to be there, but they stayed focused on that. They worked at that. We can too. And it's not just that. I think there's a response, a proper response to God's word. Let that settle in on you, whatever God prompts in your situation. And then leave. Celebrate with joy as you depart. So, can we ask for God's help in that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would take your word and get us so enthralled with what it means for our lives that we can't help but respond. Respond with our hearts, respond with our minds, respond with our actions. I thank you for the privilege of being with people who know you, who love your word, who sing because their lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. I thank you for placing us in this community. And I pray that somehow you would be pleased to use us to communicate the truth of that gospel to a world in need. Lord, we're dependent upon you because your Spirit's got to be at work in us, and you promised it would be. And without that prompting from the Spirit, will be ineffective in everything. So Lord, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Remind us this week of the joy we have because of being in your word together. And may we encourage one another with that. In Jesus' name, amen.